The Epistle to the Colossians. Turn with me in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll start reading at verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Our last reading, as we just open this up, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Something that's considered impossible, we need it more than anything, and yet it's something that we find incredibly hard to give. You figured out what it is yet? Forgiveness. There is a story that is told about a young woman. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with her, Corrie ten Boom, who was captured by the Nazis in World War II. And later on, many, many years, she tells this story of a time when after the war she found herself. I want to read just a portion of this for you, just to put into a little bit of context, in addition to some of the things that we've read on from the Word. I want to read this portion for you. It was a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door. It was 1947, and I had come to Holland. I had come from Holland to defeat Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that where forgiven sins were thrown was in that sea. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister Betsy's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, this is now Corrie speaking, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. He didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. C.S. Lewis once said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a beautiful idea until they have something to forgive. Why is it so hard to forgive? When we see the portions that we have read, when we have considered the things that we have seen, this word forgive and forgiveness comes so powerfully and so strongly in an urgent message to all of us who are seated here as the company and as the children of God. When we read that portion in Matthew 6, I want to start there for just a second. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9 to 13 that we read, a familiar portion where the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples how they must pray. It is a prayer that many of us have said, many of us have learned, and in many of even the organized forms of religion, it is uttered on a daily basis, in some cases, unfortunately, without much thought to those words. And at the center, at the very center of that prayer, lurks this almost unnatural thought. The Lord Jesus in this prayer refers to sins as debts. And you read the portion in the Gospel according to Luke, the Lord Jesus also speaks of this idea of debts. And in the second part, it is confirmed that it says, and we forgive everyone who owes us. That is even more personal than just merely something that is of that which is monetary. We owe God our obedience. We owe God our best efforts, our acts of gratitude in worship and in service to Him. When we look at what our lives could be, when we compare it with the standard that God would desire for you and for me, we recognize that we fall short, not just today, but every day. And every single moment that we consider the standard that He sets for us, we fall short and we can never catch up to that. The only solution that is there is for God to forgive our debts so that we can move forward and in our lives and in our relationship with Him. This is what the Lord God does for you and for me through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What we have been remembering here this morning all along. In Colossians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read it for you. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read these words, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus died, it was to forgive the debts of you and me, the debt of sin that we owed, past, present, and future, And the debt of sin for every sin that we commit or leave undone. Another verse in Hebrews 7 and 27 says, He sacrificed for their sins once for all, where He offered Himself. If all our sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven, if all our sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 and 1, the verse that we know so well, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If our sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven, why does the Lord Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our debts? It's not because our sins won't be forgiven if we don't ask God to forgive each one. See, Martin Luther wrestled with this when he was a young monk. As a man who was seeking to live and to ascribe to the letter of the word that was there, in his mind, half his night he would be asleep, thinking of those things in his life. Thinking of those things in his day that he was going back through and wondering if he hadn't asked for forgiveness, would he in some form be punished? And it was only later that he realized, and then he shared this powerful thought, that the forgiveness of his sin did not depend on his memory or even the confession of sin, but upon the righteousness of God received by faith. Confessing our sins when we ask for forgiveness of our debt of sin, as it is mentioned here, it is not a legal issue. It is not for the case of sin that is that larger piece that all of us at some point, I pray, have come to the realization that we owe. It is not for that. Confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness of our sins is a relationship issue with our Father God. See, our lives as believers are imperfect. We are chastened when we disobey, when we go away from the standard that God has set. And many of us, by waking up in the morning and with our first breath, even with our best intentions, we will do that. And when we sin, when we disobey, we are chastened. Believers are to confess their sins in order to obtain a day-to-day cleansing and a purification and a maintenance of the relationship with the Holy God. Why? Because, beloved, unconfessed sin in my life and yours hinders and strains our relationship with God. Something gets put in between you and your God when there is unconfessed sin in our lives. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, again, I'll read this for you. David says, when I kept silent about his sin that he talks about, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. When we confess, when we pray this prayer earnestly, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, we are assured, beloved, of our Father's forgiveness, and we are restored in our relationship with Him. When we are forgiven, we can love our Father even more. You feel that sense, and we want to make Him proud, and we can move forward with our lives, becoming everything that God wants you and me to be. Forgive us our trespasses, a necessary prayer that you and I must pray to maintain that right relationship with Him. But in the eternal wisdom of God, the prayer doesn't end there. See, there is this word that gets interjected right there that all of a sudden now raises the stakes on something far more incredible and seemingly almost impossible. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors. As. This word is a sobering reminder to you and to me that our fellowship, our relationship, our connection with our God is linked to how we ourselves are willing to forgive. How we ourselves are willing to forgive. If we read those words again in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. At first glance, when we read these words, it almost seems like a business transaction. You give something, you get something. It seems as if we would look at it and we would say that the price of God's forgiveness is forgiving others. If that is how it is, brothers and sisters, we are all in trouble. Because I would be willing to bet that first me, and perhaps some of you, find it incredibly difficult to forgive. To forgive someone that has done us wrong. Does our inability to forgive mean that God doesn't forgive or that we cannot be forgiven by God? Not at all. Not at all. God's forgiveness is not conditional. It is a gift of grace that is not earned and that is not deserved. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians in chapter 1, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. God's forgiveness for our sin does not depend on anything but the grace of God demonstrated in what we remembered this morning. So what does this word mean, as we forgive those who trespass against us? What does the Lord Jesus say when he says that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven? What we read in verses 14 and 15. Later on in the Gospel according to Matthew, just for the sake of time, we won't go there. You know this story well. The Lord Jesus expounds upon this principle a little bit more, and it's important for us to consider it. It's a story that you know well of a servant that has a debt. And the king that he owes it to calls the debt and says the debt is due. The servant says, I don't have the means to pay it, but I'll try my best, I'll do my best. And he starts pleading for forgiveness at the feet of the king. What does the king do? The king forgives him. The servant, elated at what it is, goes out, he walks, he sees a person that owes him money, and then starts now berating that man to say, pay me. The king hears about it, brings the person back in and says, didn't I forgive you of all of your debts? Why is it that you were chasing this person and demanding that your payment be done? It's a parable that we see later on in Matthew chapter 18. If it were just business, if we are forgiven as we forgive, why would that king in that story forgive the debt? He had really nothing to lose and probably very little to gain. And why would he care about what some other person does with their money? It isn't his money, so why would he care? But the Lord Jesus is teaching us a very important principle about not the kingdom of that king, but the kingdom of the king. and teaching us a very important principle of how the values of what happens in the kingdom of God are to be demonstrated for you and to me. What the Lord Jesus is starting to show is that this king, the eternal king, the heavenly king, the king of kings, is committed to establishing a kingdom of righteousness, of mercy, and of grace. If his servants want to live by that philosophy, by those rules, then good. If they don't, there is a reality that is waiting them. It is not judgment. It is a reality. As we forgive others, beloved, you and I live in God's kingdom of grace and mercy. And there are important lessons, just five lessons I want to share with you as we think about the importance of living in the grace and mercy of the kingdom and how we live in forgiveness. Why does God ask us to forgive? Why does he make it central to our fellowship, our relationship with him? The first one, and you saw this as we read through the 103rd Psalm, you saw this as we read in Colossians chapter 3, and even as we read in Matthew chapter 6, the first reason why God asks us to forgive is because that is what God is like. And he longs for us to be like him. What a mighty standard it is. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, the verses that we just read in 13, he says those words, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And this seems like the toughest thing of all. In a dark, dark world, beloved, you and I are called to be a light. In this dark and sinful world, you and I are called to be an example of how God is. What is this light that we are called to be other than you and I reflecting the character and the personality of God? If you look at some of the most well-known parables that the Lord Jesus taught in his ministry here on the earth, the three that will probably come to mind are one, a shepherd looking for lost sheep, a widow and the two mites that she gave as part of the offertory, and then that of the prodigal son. Three parables that are taught off that, you know, you're a small child in the Sunday school, you learn about them and you see them and you know them right from the very beginning. When we read those three parables, there is a beautiful thread that if you look for it, it is remarkable how it connects those three stories, those three parables. Because when you read the story of the shepherd, when you read the story of the widow, when you read the story of the prodigal son, it is almost as if God is looking through the eyes of those individuals, looking at you and me and asking us, do you want to know what it feels like to be God? Do you want to know what it feels like to see the world through my eyes and to see the perspective that is there? At the center of all of those parables, God takes the initiative to reach out. God is the one who moves first, and the first mover is not the people that are there, but it is not the sheep that goes out and looks for the shepherd. It is the shepherd that leaves everything and goes out. It is the father that sees the son in the distance and runs because he wants to go and embrace that one. He doesn't wait for the son to come and plead for forgiveness. It is the Father who acts first. God takes the initiative to reach out. If we are to be like him, beloved, this is where forgiveness becomes so difficult. We must be the ones to first reach out. We are reluctant to ever want to make that first move. Our own indignation, our own righteous anger, our own moral principles, our own desire to see right being done, what do we say? I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to wait for that person to come. If we are to be like God, beloved, one of the lessons we learn first from this principle of forgiveness is just like God, in order to follow his example means we go first. Second one, not only are we commanded to by the words that he has given, but it is the only way that we break the cycle of hatred and pain. It is the only way that we as believers can break the cycle of hatred and pain. Behind every act of forgiveness, behind every act that we are called to forgive, lies a wound of betrayal. That betrayal can take various forms. It can be a word said in anger. It can be an action that cannot be condoned. It can be a relationship that has soured over time. Behind that, whatever that looks like, what causes the pain, we have to understand where that comes from. What causes that for you and for me is this feeling that we have been betrayed. In the New Testament, the most common Greek word for this word, forgiveness, literally means to release, to hurl away, and to free yourself. It literally means to throw yourself. If you can imagine that beautiful picture that comes when you say forgiveness, it is to throw it away. We, if anything, kind of go like this. Because that feeling of betrayal is something that is incredibly difficult to let go of. To not forgive. To not release. To not hurl. Imprisons you and me in the past. And it locks out all of the potential for change. It locks out any possibility that you and I have to change, and we yield our control to the enemy. And we doom ourselves to suffer the consequences of what happened. In order to break the cycle of hatred and pain, what we even remembered this morning in that glorious picture of the cross of Calvary, when we had truly betrayed God, a God who desired a holy people, and we said, we want nothing to do with you. And we turned our back away. That cycle could have continued for generation unto generation, or like what he did with the people in the time of Noah. God has a master reset button, could send a flood and take care of everything. But God chose to break the cycle of hatred and pain so that you and I could be forgiven. The author Lewis Smedes wrote this once: when we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner we set free was us. When we truly forgive, we discover we set a prisoner free, and then we realize the prisoner was us. Forgiveness breaks the cycle of hatred and pain. Third, forgiveness has the power to transform. Forgiveness, in its essence, in its core, it is undeserved, it is unearned, and it can cut the cords of that which holds you for so long. When you forgive someone, you slice away the wrong from the person who did it. You separate the person from the harmful act. Here's one other really important thing when we think about the power to transform. Forgiveness is not the same as pardon. Let me say this again. Forgiveness is not the same as pardon. There may yet be punishment for the wrong, whatever that is. And in the justice, in the eternal justice of God, if we believe in a true and just God, we believe in the judgment. We believe in the consequences that must come for it. But so often, beloved, you and I, what we do and what hinders us from our sense of betrayal, from our sense of pain, is that we put forgiveness and pardon together. And we say that this was something that was done that was so wrong. How can I forgive if that means putting that away? Forgiveness is not the same as pardon. If you and I can bring ourselves to the point of forgiveness, we release the healing power both in you and me, and also importantly in the person who wronged us. If you've ever wondered what the power, the transforming power of forgiveness looks like, perhaps you've experienced it. But you can also look at the lives of people like Peter, who was forgiven and later led the foundation for the modern day church. Or if you want to know what forgiveness looks like, ask a man named Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, and he will tell you what forgiveness meant. If you ever forget the power of how much forgiveness means to God, think back to what the Lord Jesus said there on the cross of Calvary, when all those that were around him, all those that were doing their very worst to him, his prayer to his Father, to his God, while he had legions of angels at his disposal, was simply this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we want to follow the example of God, we go first. Forgiveness breaks the cycle of hatred and pain. Forgiveness has the power to transform. Fourthly, we may somehow be brought to forgiveness. If you take these first three, and in some form or fashion, you allow yourselves to come to this place where you're like, okay, I get it, I forgive. Does it really end there? Does it really end there? You know this, these words: to err is human, to forgive is divine. You probably haven't heard the last part of that, which is to say, to forget is impossible. We will bury the hatchet. We will say, okay, it is done. Oh, but beloved, we never let go of the shovel. It's amazing the things I've forgiven you for, is a statement many a spouse here has heard. And right now you're thinking about the last time you said it. Or even as a parent, you've uttered those words: it's amazing the things that I've forgiven you for. Because while we will say, yes, I forgive, in the back of our minds or wherever it is, oh, we keep that close. Just in case I need to remind you of how gracious I am. We may be brought to forgiveness, but does it really end there? And what does that look like from the perspective of God? What does that look like from the perspective of God? I want to just very quickly, if you could come with me to 2 Kings. in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings and chapter 21. We won't have time to read the whole story. I'd encourage you to go back and look at it. But in 2 Kings and chapter 21, if we read at verse 1, in fact, let's read the last verse of the 20th chapter. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 21. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers. He died. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and so on and so on and so on. And as you read through this chapter, you go through and you see this king, this young man of so much promise, who in this portion we read turned away. And in verse 18, if you come down, and Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house. It's an awful story. Awful story. If you look at his story, if you look at his history, his father Hezekiah, if you want to kind of talk about his spiritual environment, Hezekiah was a king who witnessed firsthand the amazing things that God could do. In an impossible battle that they were facing, where they were facing this mighty army of the Assyrians, God intervened and gave Hezekiah a marvelous victory. When he asked for his life to be extended, he saw that happen as well. As Manasseh is growing up in this home, he is seeing all of these things. And when he becomes king, you would think that he would build on this foundation. He says, no way. And everything that his father had done, he turns away and he goes his own way. And as we read in verse 18, he slept. And in verse 16, there's this chilling epitaph that it says, beside his sin, his own personal sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin. It's another failure of a king. He wasn't the first. He certainly wouldn't be the last. And that's the end of the story. Or is it? If you come with me to 2 Chronicles, so come forward. 2 Chronicles in chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and you start reading at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. When you read these first few verses, it's strikingly similar to what we read in 2 Kings in chapter 21. But when we read this account of the story of Manasseh, you actually get a little bit more information. You get a little bit more information. See, God was using the prophets. God was speaking to Manasseh to try and get him to turn away from his sinful ways. And in all of the ways that he was trying to get Manasseh's attention, Manasseh wasn't paying attention. And so, finally, in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they wouldn't listen. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Manasseh was humiliated and brought to his utter, literal knees before he could listen to and hear the word of God. And in verse 12, we read this turning point. This is where we get a little bit more information about this story. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And as you read through, you will read that this turning point in Manasseh's life was epic. Manasseh found favor with God and was brought back into a place. And later on, we read, he slept a changed man. Here's an interesting thing about Manasseh and brings back to this idea of what it looks like from God's perspective. Manasseh's name is taken from a Hebrew word that means to forget. It's what God revealed to Manasseh and something that he found out later in his life, and a word that God puts over his past and yours and mine, as we know that verse in Jeremiah 31 and 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's interesting that when you look in the concordance of your Bible, forgive and forget are right next to each other. What God wrote in the life of Manasseh is what he writes in yours and mine. Forgiveness is only the beginning. Forgetting is the end. The last one, and then we'll quickly close here. Forgiveness, if we are to set his example, we are to go first. It breaks the cycle of hatred and pain. It is that which allows us at some level to be able to see and to know fully well that it has the power to transform. And it is only the beginning. Forgetting is the end. And lastly, as unnatural as it is to be forgiven, it's also unnatural to feel forgiven. We believe that in order to be forgiven, we have to have earned it. We have to have done something to earn that forgiveness from that person that is willing to give. This is where the beauty of God's grace comes in for you and for me, beloved. Giving us something that you and I don't deserve. During a conference that was happening in England about comparative religions, as they were looking at various pieces, experts from around the world debated what, if any, was a belief that was unique to the Christian faith. What is unique to what we believe as Christians? Is it the incarnation? Is it resurrection? And so there was a large and vociferous debate that was going on. C.S. Lewis, the author, walks in and he asks what's going on. And the people say, we're discussing Christianity's unique contribution to the world religions. And Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace is the one thing that if you look anywhere, you'll never see it, except for the Christian faith. Buddhism has an eightfold path that allows you to get to heaven. Hinduism has karma. Islam has the Quran and the code of law. And each of these find a way in which you can earn approval. Only Christianity, only belief in the Lord Jesus Christ dares to make God's love unconditional. What blocks forgiveness, what blocks the receipt of that forgiveness is not the reticence of God, but ours. God's arms, beloved, are always extended out. It is us who turn away. Grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather what God has done for us. Forgiveness is more than a feeling, more than you feeling like you deserve to earn it. As the author Philip Yancey once said, grace means there's nothing more we can do to make God love us more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. If there's anyone here who's looking for this forgiveness today, know that this forgiveness is yours through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Today, this forgiveness can be yours. All you have to do is extend your hands and accept it. Five things that we heard about when it comes: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Corrie ten Boom later in that story says, as difficult as it was for her to pull out her hand, she ultimately did. And she felt the strength, the peace, the forgiveness that came. And in a moment she said, "For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "Forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a permanent attitude." If you want to know the heart of God, if we want to live the way that He truly wants us to live, beloved, where do you need to show forgiveness today? Where do I need to show forgiveness today? Where do you need to take that important first step? And where can you allow it to transform you? What greater gift could we give to this world than a company of believers, an assembly as families and as individuals, showing forth His grace and His forgiveness? May the Lord give us the strength to do the impossible every day. May we look to Him as an example as we seek to be more like Him until He come. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for the opportunity to hear from Thy word and to know of this amazing truth that we have been forgiven. Lord, what a privilege, what a position it is to know that all of our sins, everything that was there against us, was nailed to His cross. Indeed, it is well with our souls. And Father, as we have been forgiven, may each day in this seemingly impossible task, may we seek to forgive. May we seek to love. May we seek to show forth that same compassion, that same grace to those around us. Part us now with Your blessing, and until we meet again, keep us ever, always close to Thee and desire to be more like Thee. As we ask all this and commit these words into Thy care, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.